I suppose that the tragic events of the last week or so has affected almost every one of us in one way or another. The senseless loss of lives in Uvalde, the attack on the doctors and those in the waiting room in Tulsa, the loss of life of the grandfather and his grandchildren in the Leon County area. It's brought about lots of talk in regards to who's to blame, what could have been done in regards to those situations differently, but mostly the question has been why. And I suppose there are lots of things that could fall into that category, but when it all boils down to the answer to why is sin. And that is the topic that I want to address this morning. You know, if we were reading the Bible for the very first time and you started at Genesis 1 and you worked your way through the scripture, one of the most surprising stories would be the sad and ugly account of a man named David committing adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And what makes the story so startling is the fact that David is described as a man after God's own heart, and that's how he usually lived his life. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we will find an account of David not living like a godly man at all. He was committing a series of sins that still tarnish his memory today. And if you're wondering why God would put a story like that in the Bible, a story of lust and adultery, deceit, conspiracy, murder, and hypocrisy, why would God put a story like that in the Bible? Well, I'd like to suggest one reason maybe is that story helps us to see how ugly and how insidious, and that's a really good word for sin, how insidious sin can be in our lives. The way this sin began is recorded, as I said, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to read a good portion of that chapter. So if you would, and if you have your Bibles with you, either a physical copy like I carry, or you're looking on with your device, I would encourage you to follow along as we read. And the beginning of David's sin starts this way in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Now this series of sins began here, but it was by no means over. And as we read the following verses, we read how David tried to cover up the sin. And I want you to urge you to continue to follow along with me as we begin reading in verse 5, that the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house. And there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go into thy house? And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here a day also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his own house. So we see here David trying to conceal his sin, or at least the consequences of it, the pregnancy of Bathsheba, by devising a deceit, an illusion that the child was Uriah's. Well, failing in that desperation, David now takes a further step. As we read beginning in verse 14, And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he might be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now there's something interesting about this chapter that we've been reading. We're told here what a number of people did. We're told what David did. We're told what Bathsheba did, what the servants did, what Joab did. We're told what Uriah did. But the interesting thing is, we must come to the very last verse of the chapter before we're reminded that God in heaven is seeing it all. And the closing words of this chapter in verse 27, But the thing that David did displeased the Lord. The reason why I have reminded you of this familiar place in the Bible is that I want to use this account to remind each of us of three well-known facts about sin. And these facts are, one, that sin can take us further than we ever intended to go. Sin can keep us there longer than we ever planned to stay, and sin can cost us more than we ever expected to pay. Now, I'm going to tell you, those three points are certainly not original with me. As a matter of fact, many of the points in today's lesson are from a lesson by a man that you've heard me mention many times when I've been teaching, Brother David Watts. But that observation is not original with him either. People have been observing those characteristics of sin for who knows how long. Sin can cost us more than we ever expected to pay. It can keep us longer than we ever planned to stay, and can take us further than we ever intended to go. And that first point is illustrated by the fact that David certainly did not set out to become a murderer. There is every reason to believe that David intended for this encounter with Bathsheba to be a one-time fling, a one-night stand, we might call it. There's no indication even that they had any further contact with one another, and he assuredly did not begin planning to murder her husband when he summoned her to the palace. First of all, after he committed adultery, he sent her back, and apparently there was no further contact that we know of. It was as if David imagined that he could just sort of put it all behind him. And significantly, I suppose, when Bathsheba discovered that she was going to give birth to a child, she notified David by a message. There was not, as far as we know, any ongoing rendezvous between the two. The reasonable thing would have been for her to tell David herself, but she sent him a message because they didn't appear to have any other contact with each other. And furthermore, there would have been no reason for David to have gone through all of the charade that we read about in trying to get Uriah to go to his house and lie with his wife, to tell him how the war was going and all of those sorts of things, if he had been planning to murder Uriah. He didn't have to do any of those things. But what in the world did happen? Well, we all know what happened. Sin took him further than he ever wanted to go. And it still does that. We have all heard, and perhaps some of us here have personal acquaintances of those who started out just experimenting with drugs or alcohol especially, just to be sociable, to not seem odd or out of place, to be one of the bunch. All of us want that. Their intention was never to sink down to the very depths of human depravity, nor was their intention to reach a point where they would rob from their parents to be able to get money for drugs, to sell their bodies, prostitute their children to meet their habit. But all of us have heard and know of and read stories where that's exactly what happened. That's where sin took them. And do you imagine that there was ever any 14, 15, 16-year-old who, the first time they engaged in illicit drug use, illegal drug use, that young person was planning on destroying their life in some back alley with some drug that was harder and more dangerous than what they started with? Is that the way it starts? Where someone says, well, this is going to be my first step in a long journey to the gutter. Nobody goes at it like that. It doesn't work like that. But you know, and I know, we all know, that sin has taken a lot of people a whole lot further than they ever wanted to go. Gambling can do that. You may not know, maybe younger folks may not know, but there are people who become psychologically addicted, or maybe, I guess, psychologically enthralled by the thrill of gambling. It overwhelms them. And it has caused them to destroy their careers and their families, lose the respect of their children, break up their marriages, wreak havoc on their homes, and just pretty much tear their lives apart. And once again, is there anybody who thinks, and I understand gambling doesn't do that to everybody, but is there anybody who thinks that someone who has followed that trail, because it does happen to some, that when they bought their first lottery ticket, they thought, I'm going to be doing this the rest of my life. I'm going to start with this lottery ticket or this pull of a slot machine handle, and I'm going to keep on going, and I'm going to keep on gambling until I tell myself I can't stop. I'll embezzle from my job and my family. I'll desert my family. I'll destroy my life. Nobody plans on that. And I will tell you, we all know that's not the way it works. But a young man that I taught and coached, very popular young man in his adult life, completely ruined his life due to this very act, engaged in gambling. You know, when you buy a lottery ticket, there's a website that you can go to that talks to you about responsible gambling. And it warns about that. And we know that the reason that's there is because there's a danger. Not unlike that responsible drinking stuff. We read almost every day about how that hasn't played out exceptionally well. Social drinking is certainly a sin that can take us further than we ever planned to go. Let me give you an example, and this story is a bit dated, but it proves exactly the point that we're making. This is, I want to read a couple of paragraphs from a Newsweek magazine of several years ago. On a golden Southern California afternoon last September, Alice Frisky, a 44-year-old teacher, took her 55-year-old aunt and her 81-year-old mother for a drive along the Pacific Coast Highway. As Mrs. Frisky compact idled at a red light, a heavy sedan pounded full speed into the back of her smaller car, exploding its gas tank. Mrs. Frisky's mother was burned to death at the scene. The aunt died of burns soon afterwards. Blood tests of the offender disclosed a 0.23 blood alcohol content, twice the amount stipulated in the statutory definition of a drunken driver in that state. Now, this was not just any drunken driver. This was a special drunken driver. Many of you here do not know this name anymore. Some older folks might. M. Norval Young was his name. He was the chancellor of fundamentalist Pepperdine University and a longtime member of the teetotaling Church of Christ. Brother Young has long since passed away, and I don't mention this incident to add any insult or grief to anybody, but simply to illustrate how someone can begin down a slippery slope and find that sin has taken hold of them and taken them further than they ever dreamed. Is there anybody, now, and understand this, M. Norval Young, Brother Young, was a very, very prominent preacher among the liberal churches of Christ. It would not be much different than if D. Bowman or Homer Haley's name was there. But would anybody have ever imagined that this prominent man, when he first began to drink, thought that I'm going to do this, I'm going to start drinking a little bit, and then a little more, and a little more, and I'm going to keep going until I send someone into eternity? Does anybody think that that gospel preacher started out thinking that he was going to have the blood of two innocent people on his hands when he got through with his drinking? No, nobody would think that. But that's what sin does. It takes us further than we ever planned to go. And I will tell you, I am confident that there are those who have come to realize that in regards to doctrinal errors of institutionalism. Churches all over this country exist where older preachers, old now, in order to crack the door open for some practice of which there was no biblical authority, claiming that we do many things for which we don't have authority, many of those old preachers have passed on. But I guarantee you, and I think it's a fair statement, that many of them are bewildered and dismayed with where those churches have ended up. It's very much like Brother Luther Blackman used to say, you don't have to tear down the whole fence, let out all the sheep. They started down a slippery slope of error and failing to respect authority, and when they wanted to stop, they couldn't stop others. And so what had happened? Here's what happened. Sin took the people further than they ever intended to go. David's sin can also illustrate that sin can keep us longer than we ever planned to stay. The reason I say that is because everything we know about David indicates that he did not plan to spend the next year of his life after he had his encounter with Bathsheba, alienated from God, wrapped up and entangled in the guilt of shedding innocent blood and playing the role of the hypocrite. And that's what he was. And that picture becomes pretty clear in the next chapter, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, where we find David sitting up like a judge with God sending a little prophet telling him the story about someone killing someone's lamb. And the hypocrite says, that man deserves to die. Well, it is hypocrisy for David, the shedder of Uriah's blood, to sit there and pass judgment as he's told this account of someone who kills someone's pet lamb, saying they ought to die. Now, I don't know, nor does anyone, what David may have thought. We don't know whether he thought, tomorrow I'll offer a really big sacrifice, or tomorrow I'll do something really outstanding for God and I'll make up for this. I'm going to fix this. Which is one of the problems with sin and men, because men have a tendency to deceive themselves that we can fix everything. Maybe he wasn't thinking about anything. But this episode stretches out for maybe more than a year. At the very least, it took the amount of time for the baby to be born before this thing ever gets fixed. You might read it here in chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. Now, this child was born before Nathan comes to David with the story of the little ewe lamb. And the accusation is climaxed when Nathan says to David that the child born to you is surely going to die. Chapter 12, verse 14 of 2 Samuel. So here it has been the better part of a year now. If it didn't happen upon the birth, it may have been more than a year. And David, during that time, is entangled in this guilt. He's caught up in this sin. And he must have looked back, as we all have looked back on some sin in our life, not knowing how hard it was going to be for us to pull ourselves out of it. The weeks and months and maybe even a year went by before this thing ever got fixed. And you see that sin can take you further than we intended to go, and it can keep you longer than you ever planned to stay. And thirdly, sin can cost us more than we ever planned to pay. Now, I'm going to pass the story of Nathan and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to start reading in verse 7. And we're going to notice here God gives an advance notice of what this sin is going to cost David. So after telling the story of the little lamb, David states that the guy deserves to die, and then Nathan responds to David with this statement beginning in verse 7 of chapter 12. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it in secret, and I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because thou did this deed that has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child which is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. Now, please know that the baby did not die because the baby was guilty of the parent's sin. The baby died as a consequence of the parent's sin. And children can still suffer and do suffer because of the behavior of their parents. We've all heard of little crack babies being born addicted because of actions of the parents. The baby wasn't guilty, but the baby suffered. And there's one thing that is certain about this part of the story, and that's the picture of David fasting and begging God to spare the baby. It's a picture of someone paying a price that he never thought he would pay. For some 7 days, David prayed, and I can't help but wonder if part of the time David was praying and pleading to God, he was in the very room that the baby had been conceived. Isn't that a sobering thought? Lying prostrate on the ground, agonizingly pleading with God to spare the child, and raising up his head, and there's the bed. There's where the sin that started all of this was committed. How ugly it must seem to him now. And yet there was the consequence, the price that he was starting to pay. But sadly enough, it wasn't over. The family was in turmoil. As a matter of fact, David, for the rest of David's life, his family was in turmoil. And God had said it would be. Look back again to chapter 12, verse 10. "And now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus said the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." Now David had a daughter by one of his other wives. The daughter was named Tamar. And he had a son by another wife. That son's name was Amnon. And Amnon raped his sister Tamar. Another ugly story. And one has to wonder if Amnon would have ever done what he did had David not set an example of giving in to lust. there's an interesting thing, and it may be, if you'll just turn your Bible over to chapter one page over chapter 13, you'll see the story of Amnon and Tamar. And there's an interesting statement that's made when David found out what Amnon did in chapter 13, verse 21. It says, But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Now, his daughter was assaulted and raped by his son, and he was angry. We can understand that. But look at what David did about it. If we continue reading there, we won't find anything that said about anything that he did. He was angry, but as far as we know, he didn't do anything. Now, I am not suggesting, believe me, listen very carefully, I am not suggesting that parents have to be perfect to correct their children. But can you imagine David summoning Amnon in and saying, "Son, what have you done?" And Amnon saying, "Well, I didn't kill anybody, Daddy. All I did was what you did. I didn't kill anybody." Once again, let me say, and I'm not suggesting that parents have to be perfect to correct their children, but there is a certain loss of moral authority that is a price to be paid for some sin. David got mad, but as far as we know, he didn't do anything about it. And the bad thing is, it's not over yet. Because David had another son. This was Tamar's full brother, not half brother like Amnon was, full brother. His name was Absalom. And Absalom may have had the motive, "I don't get mad, I get even." Because he didn't say anything and he didn't do anything until he got the chance to. And when he did, he murdered his brother. For what Amnon had done to Tamar, Absalom murdered him. And because of that action, David and Absalom were alienated for years. And finally, when Absalom came back from exile, there was a continued alienation between him and David. Absalom lost all affection for his father, and he even tried to lead a revolt against David that almost succeeded. And if it had, he would have put his father to death. And in that battle between Absalom's forces and David's, Absalom was killed. And in 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, we find a familiar cry that we all know of David, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Sounds somewhat an echo of a guilty conscience. But it's still not over. Because he had another son named Adonijah. And it was known that God's choice to succeed David on the throne was Solomon. And he was David's choice also, but Adonijah was a self-willed individual. And he tried to wrestle the kingdom away, and the account is found in 1 Kings, the opening chapters, where Solomon eventually had to have his brother Adonijah put to death because of his rebellion. And by the way, during the revolt by Absalom, one of the things that he did was spread a tent on top of the palace and parade all of David's concubines in the tent and have sex with his father's concubines, which is, of course, what God said would happen. It was a price David never expected to pay, and his kingdom never recovered from the sin. The book of 1 Samuel can be easily outlined. The chapters before the encounter with Bathsheba are described as David's triumph through faith. After that event, David's troubles through sin. Before this sin, everything was going up. After, it was all, as we've heard, down. And David also had to live with the realization that what he had done was going to be known by everyone, so much so that we're still reading about it today. And if you look to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we find another thing in verse 14. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasions to the enemy of the Lord to blaspheme. David had to live with the realization that he had provided the opportunity for godless people to disparage God because of how he lived. David is an example of how sin can take us further than we ever intended to go, can keep us longer than we ever planned to stay, and cost us more than we ever intended to pay. Now, I don't want to impose too much on time. I see the clock at the back. But I do have just a couple of additional things that I think are worthwhile, especially this one. This is a letter from a newsletter that fights pornography, addiction to pornography. And this is a quote from a young man. He said, as a young man of approximately 12, I was introduced to so-called men's magazines. I started viewing Playboy, later looking at pornography online. I began to develop a porno picture imagination. I was married at 19 to a nice girl. She was 3 months pregnant at the time. While married, I seduced several other women and carried on affairs with them. Eventually, I left my wife and children to pursue the happiness that I thought I needed and had been programmed to look for through pornography. That soon wore off. My wife would not have me back, as she found out I had been numerous times unfaithful to her. She filed for divorce on grounds of adultery, and others gave sworn testimony of my illicit affairs. I tried to win my wife back, but there was no way. And I had contracted herpes from the last woman. I thought of suicide. My children, who were teenagers now, have since found out about my former lifestyle, which has damaged our relationship. You know that saying which states, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destination. It has happened in my life. And he closes the letter with these words, all of the suffering and pain because of my reading and viewing pornography. Another example of how sin can take us further, keep us longer, and cost us more than we ever dreamed. Just one more, and our study will come to a close. This too is a letter from a man named David Duren. Some in the audience may recognize that name. I'll only read a part of it, but I think you'll find it interesting. Concerning himself, he says this, I had just turned 25. I come from a middle-class family, and I'm currently on Alabama's death row waiting execution. This man had been converted. He became a Christian and was writing this letter. My real problem was peer pressure. I was not accepted by other kids. I did not do the things that they did, like drink or smoke or curse or smoke marijuana at first. But later on, I did. I had my first cigarette, drank my first beer, cursed regularly, and smoked my first joint. But the point is, it doesn't stop there. Before long, you're not just smoking pot. You're not just doing other you're doing other drugs with pot. I got so bad off, I was doing heroin 2 or 3 times a week. My favorite drug, LSD, I was doing the night that I murdered a 16-year-old girl. All because I succumbed to peer pressure, because that's not where it all started. Only later did it lead to addiction. I murdered a 16-year-old girl because I was so strung out on drugs and alcohol, and I don't want to see others ruin their lives. Now listen to this. This is the last of it. He says, I've traveled that road that you or someone you know is traveling right now. That road is dark. It's a dead-end street. I have reached its end. Its end is ugly, its end is pain, its end is death. This is from a man who discovered that sin can take you further, keep you longer, and cost you more than you ever dreamed. Not long after this letter was written, Brother David Duren, baptized believer, member of the Lord's church, paid the price with his life in an Alabama electric chair. And he's not the only one that we could cite, but all of them illustrate this fact. Sin is personal. And we all know why it's personal. Because it can take us further, keep us longer, cost us more. And it doesn't matter if we're a man or a woman, whether we're young or old, whether we're an elder or a novice, whether we know a lot about the Bible or whether we don't know anything about the Bible. It is why Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Many of us here will recall Brother Bowman talking about the devil doesn't throw sin out there with just a bare hook. He dresses it all up with all of these shiny, frilly, sparkly things and makes it look good. And that is how he gets his hooks in us. And ultimately, if we're not forgiven of that sin, it takes us away from God forever and costs us everything that God has planned for us. Now, I hope that this look at sin has been helpful, because there is good news. There is great news that God will forgive our sins. Our theme, the gospel is for all. And if you've not confessed your faith in Christ, repented of your sins, and been baptized, you really, really need to do that. And I know this may sound strange, but I would be happy to do that for you. I suspect, matter of fact, I know, all of the elders here would do it. I suspect every member here would do that for you. But there are some things that nobody can do for you. You have to make up your mind and determine for yourself that you're going to serve God for the rest of your life, that you're going to confess your belief that Jesus is the Christ, and you're going to obey the gospel. We're going to stand and sing the hymn here in just a minute. Somebody here may already be a child of God, and you've sinned in such a way that you need to make a public confession of that sin, and you want to tell the brethren here that you're not going to live that way anymore, and you ought to do that if that's the case. If you're ready to confess that your faith in Jesus and be baptized, everything is ready. Everything is waiting. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?